Please turn your Bibles to Exodus 15 and 17, or in the bulletins. We're going to be looking at two somewhat related passages. God's Word is so deep, we could spend a week on each, but we don't want to be in Exodus for two or three years, so I'm trying to keep a somewhat reasonable pace here. As we come to Exodus 15 and 17, the Israelites have had a great deliverance. God has rescued them. They've celebrated in the song at the sea. They're going from faith to faith, from mountaintop to mountaintop. No, not really. 3 days later, the people are already grumbling. Let's listen to the word of God. Exodus 15, 22. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord, your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there are 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. And then Exodus 17, 1 through 7. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" This is God's word. Let us look to him in prayer. O Lord our God, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would speak to us even now. In Jesus' name, amen. How good are people, really? I was at a recent discussion. I was the only Christian present, and the conversation turned to how some people, for a variety of reasons, will commit truly evil deeds. And the conversation, as we were talking, was talking about how they're good people and they're bad people. But how good are people really? Yes, it is true. All people are made in God's image. All people have a dignity and honor because every single person created reflects the image of God. We're to reflect that as a mirror reflects the sun. Sometimes we reflect it in fragmentary ways, but all people have an honor because they're made in God's image. But in terms of our character, in terms of our morality, how good are people really? I once heard a story of a plane crash. I think it was somewhere near Iceland. I don't remember all the details, and I tried looking up online, and there are too many plane crash stories online for me to find the right one. But the story, as I remember it, was this plane went down in this small village, and while all the local villagers banded together and opened up their homes and fed people and rescued them. And the moral of the article is, look at how good humans are at heart. Now, what they did was a good and honorable thing. I don't mean to undercut it. We ought to serve others. But in thinking about the question, how good are people really, I think that story gets the circumstances wrong. I read another story. It's a true story. It's a narrative written by a man named Langdon Gilkey. He was in China when World War II broke out, and he published a book called The Shangtung Compound in the mid-60s. In this book, he tells the story of what it was like to be thrown into a compound by the Japanese. He was with about 2,000 others. They were mainly expats, people that weren't from China. And the Japanese put them in this compound, and they just give them, they come to the door of the compound, and they give them food and clothing and supplies, and they left it up to the camp to set up their own society. And so in terms of a social experiment, this place is actually a much better place to figure out how good are people really. Langdon Gilkey was the head of the housing committee that had to figure out how to house these 2,000 people in these cramped quarters, and he said across the board, people fought tooth and nail. If there's a group of seven people and a group of eight, and they had to get them in the same size, and each one got the same size room, that group of eight would complain night and day about how awful it was that the group of seven had the same amount of space they did. And the group of seven had all these rational reasons for why their space fit them well and they needed it, and how they shouldn't move anyone around. And he talks about how it didn't matter whether people were religious or atheists. There was only a handful of Catholic monks that really showed a willingness to share, and everyone else in this crowded space, their selfishness and self-centeredness of the human heart just flowed. How good are people really? Some people say it's a dog-eat-dog world. When I was in North Jersey, a friend of mine that I played soccer with regularly, we were hanging out late at night after a soccer game, and the conversation turned philosophical. And he said, I am a survivor. And I had no doubt in how he said it, that he, even though at this point he played by all the moral rules of society, that there's a breakdown in society, this guy would do anything to protect himself and his children. That there'd be no bounds in terms of what he would and would not do. How good are we really? How good are you really? Here we have the people of Israel. God's delivered them greatly from the Red Sea. He's freed them from the hand of oppression. And immediately, when God leads them into the desert, we see three episodes of the people grumbling against God. And what this passage is doing is it's exposing, it's not really being critical of Jewish people. It's actually showing us the true nature of the human heart apart from the grace of God. Here they are, they've had this great external deliverance, but there's a greater deliverance that they need, because as soon as things get tough, they grumble against God, they complain against God, they blame God for all their troubles. You see in our passage this morning, what God is doing is through the example of his people, he's helping us to see ourselves apart from his grace. And he's helping us to see what he does by his grace. So what I want to do this morning is look at these two passages, and I want to focus on two things. And we're going to steal a great line from Charles Spurgeon as we focus on those two things. Charles Spurgeon said, we have a great need for a Savior. And then he said, and we have a great Savior for our need. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at how this passage exposes we have a great need for a Savior, and how this passage shows us we have a great Savior for our need. A great need for a Savior. So we see two needs come out here, physical needs and spiritual needs. Here the people are in Exodus 15. They've gone 3 days into the desert from their God's triumph at the Red Sea. And these physical needs arise. They ask, what shall we drink? The water is bitter. Now that question on the surface of it could be a true question, a true prayer, or it could be unbelief. Unfortunately, we see as we move into the other episode in Exodus 17 that it really is unbelief. The water is bitter, God provides. And you would have thought they would have learned by this that God can provide. And even as they ask this question, Exodus 15 ends in verse 27 that they end up in this place that has 12 springs of water. How many tribes of Israel were there? 12 tribes. The text is showing us that God has his way to provide even in the desert. And yet you already begin to see the people's grumbling and the people's doubting. See, God knows our need. He tells us that he knows our need. We don't always know why. Sometimes God allows us to go for periods where we are in a time of lack. And yet God knows our need. We have a great need for a Savior. We do have real physical needs. Without food, without water, we die. But there's a deeper need that we see here. We see their spiritual need. We see the spiritual need highlighted in the first episode when God makes the bitter water sweet. He immediately gives a statute. He reminds the people, you need to, the most important thing is that you walk in my ways. Look with me in the end of verse 25 and verse 26 of chapter 15. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I'll put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord, your healer. God led his people in the wilderness to test them. And they have this great spiritual need, a need to wholeheartedly surrender to God, to follow him, to trust him, to obey him. Unfortunately, the desert exposed their hearts. And the scriptures are not more hard on the Jewish peoples than anyone else. The desert exposes my heart. You see, when you get to Exodus 17, they've seen God provide in miraculous ways. They've seen all the plagues. They've seen the deliverance at the sea. They've seen God can provide water. And yet, what are they doing when you get to Exodus 17? They're grumbling again. This grumbling shows that they actually are rejecting God. They're living in unbelief. Psalm 95 quotes that mentions this passage, and it says that they did not believe, and God says, though they saw my works. These are people that literally saw the miracles. And yet within days, within weeks, they're grumbling. The book of Hebrews in chapter 3 and 4 tells us that this disobedience is unbelief. We see the lack of their belief in God. They have a real spiritual need. What they need is they need a new heart. They need a complete heart transplant. They need a heart that actually trusts in God rather than a heart that goes its own ways and a heart that refuses to believe God's promises even when it has seen God's power and love displayed. We have a great need for a Savior. Jack Miller, who actually founded New Life Presbyterian Church in Glenside, who founded that Surge Missions organization, had this great saying. He would say, cheer up, church. You're worse off than you think. You know, we have to be honest about who we are. If we're not honest about what actually goes on in us, we'll never recognize our need for the grace of God. Now, please note, the Bible itself in the Psalms has more psalms of lament than psalms of praise. And when we talk about grumbling against God, we see the Israelites here grumbling. I want to remind you that there is a world of difference between complaining to God and grumbling against God. Notice in the passage in Exodus 17, God has put Moses as the leader. So to question Moses is questioning God. And when they question Moses, they never pray to God. They never talk to God. They only talk about him. They grumble against God. They're not even actually having a conversation with him. They're grumbling to each other about how awful their God is. So much so that they doubt his presence. And these are the people that actually saw the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. But look with me in verse 7. They tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? You know, they're not crying out to God and saying, God, where are you? They're talking to each other. They're grumbling against God. This is a world of difference compared to the Psalms. The Psalms of lament, there are more of them than the Psalms of praise, but they teach us actually how to complain to God. One of my favorite theologians, Chris Wright, talks about how the Psalms give us the compliment card and the complaint card. You know, when you go to business and they'll have a sign, tell us how we're doing, compliments, complaints. God tells us how to do both. He tells us how to compliment him with the Psalms of praise. He also tells us how to lament and cry out. The Psalms of lament are saying, God, if you are this way, why does your world look like this? God, if you have promised this, why does your world, why does my experience feel like this? Even the darkest of the Psalms, Psalm 88, it's the psalm for the depressed. If you've ever gone through a period of depression, that's your psalm. And it starts, O God of my salvation. The rest of it is full of darkness, but it's a psalm of darkness addressed to God. It's a complaint to him. And that's the world of difference that I want us, that's not the main point, but it's incredibly important to see. And why do I mention this so strongly? Because in the church, sometimes Christians feel like we can only be happy on Sunday mornings. And the Bible is full of God's people lamenting the evils of this world. And the church needs to be a place where God's people can express lament. God tells us to. He teaches us how. He has more examples of lament than he does praise. And yet, let us not copy the Israelites in grumbling against God. One last thing on this difference between lament and praise. I love stories I've heard about Corrie Ten Boom. When she would pray, she would take her Bible and flip through it and say, Lord, but you said, look right here. And she'd take her Bible and she'd quote it back to God. And what she's saying, your word says this, but I don't see it. How long, Lord, until you bring about a change? God invites those prayers. But what about grumbling? Do we grumble against God? Do we say, is the Lord among us or not? Do we refuse to believe, even though we have seen the works that God has done? You see, we have a great need for a Savior. This passage, as we read about the Israelites, ought to lead us to the place where we say, wretched man that I am. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. When we read this, we ought to say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Our heart ought to cry out that we are like sheep who have gone astray. As the hymn writer said, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. We have a great need for a Savior. On our own, our hearts are quickly hardened and turn against God. But the beautiful thing is this passage shows us, secondly, that we have a great Savior for our need. A great Savior for our need. One that blesses us spiritually and physically. Jack Miller, who I mentioned earlier, his version of the saying, a great Savior for our need, after he'd say, cheer up, church, you're worse off than you think, he'd always follow it up with, cheer up, church, God's grace is far greater than you ever imagined. We have a great Savior for our need. Look at this. We're going to start with the spiritual blessings. Look with me in verse 5 and 6. Verse 4, Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and taking in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So what just happened here? The people are complaining against God. And God says to Moses, take that rod. That was the one that you used when you struck the Nile, that one that symbolized my judgment against Israel. This rod, all up to this point, has symbolized the judgment of God. And God says, go to the rock at Horeb. So here's the rock. And what does the text say? What does it say? Who's standing on that rock? God says, I will stand on that rock. And God tells Moses, I meant to grab a stick from home and I forgot it. God says, tells Moses, take that stick, take that rod of judgment, and strike the rock. Now you can't see God. But if I strike the rock and God says he's standing on it, who did Moses just strike? God. The people complain. The people don't believe. The people have seen God's work and they rebel. And here we see the difference between the people of Egypt who days before were seen dead on the seashore and the people of Israel. What is the difference? It has nothing to do with the people. The people of Israel are just as sinful as those in Egypt. It's the mercy and grace and love of God. Sin deserves punishment. Sin deserves God's judgment. And here in this passage, God takes the judgment that his people deserved. He is struck and the water flows. And so what does the New Testament tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 4 that rock was Christ. Jesus was struck. God in his utter mercy redeems sinners even like them. God in his utter mercy redeems sinners even like the Apostle Paul who persecuted Christ's church. God in his utter mercy redeems sinners like me. God in his utter mercy redeems sinners like you who put your hope and faith in Christ. I can't go a week without sinning against my family whom I profess to love. I can't go a day without sinning against my God whom I love. We see not only our great need for a Savior, we see we have a great Savior for our need, that rather than punish his people, God takes the consequences, the evil of sin upon himself. God brings his own judgment on himself, so that from God can flow rivers of living water. And so it is here in the desert that we see the people of Israel see more clearly pictured than anything that they've seen other than the Passover lamb, that they see what Jesus will do for them. They see that Jesus is the one that will come and be struck and receive the judgment of God. This is why in the garden, Jesus cried out to the Father, Lord, I don't want to drink this cup. I don't want to go to the cross. This is what we're going to celebrate on Good Friday. And yet Jesus, unlike the people of Israel, refuses to grumble against God. And he says, yet not my will, but yours be done. God had said in Exodus 15 that if there is a people that follow him wholeheartedly, he will bless them. And every single one of us has failed, except Jesus, who followed the Father wholeheartedly. And you know what Jesus had come to do was to taste the judgment of God, for that rod to fall on him so that from him could flow rivers of mercy to all who trust in him. God has given us a great Savior for our need. And so we come to the passage that we heard this morning, already read from John 7. Where Jesus stands up, and you may not have caught this detail, but in John 7:37, if you have your Bible, turn there. It says he stood up on the last day, the great day of that feast. And you may wonder, what feast is this that John is talking about? Well, the text tells us it's the Feast of Booths. And wouldn't you know, at the Feast of Booths, what the Israelites celebrated was remembering their wilderness wanderings and remembering that God gave his law at Sinai. And here, at the very feast, where the people of Israel remember their wandering in the wilderness, remember that the law was given, Jesus stands up and he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Well, he's at a feast celebrating the wilderness wandering, and here he is talking about wilderness, rivers of water flowing out. He's saying, that's me. I'm that rock. If you believe in me, you get to taste of these waters. You see, God's law is good. God's law is beautiful. God's law is lovely, but God's law can't change the heart. We need the law given at Mount Sinai, but the law itself exposes how evil our hearts are. And what does Jesus say here in John 7? He says that he is that living water that we can drink from him, and that when we do, our lives will overflow with living water. And what is he talking about? John tells us, verse 39, now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus is saying, if you believe in me, you have the Holy Spirit in your heart. What was the Old Testament promise that they needed? God promised that in the new covenant, the law would be written on the heart. This is what God promises in Jeremiah 31 and elsewhere. That what the old covenant couldn't do, the new covenant would accomplish. And so Jesus is saying what happened there in Exodus 17, if you believe in me, you have the Spirit of God living inside you. We have a great Savior for our need, although on our own, our hearts are quick to grumble. Everyone that believes in Jesus is given a new heart, is given a new life, has God's Spirit living inside them. And we know this is true not based on our experience. Some people have religious experiences and some don't. I knew one person that didn't want to become a Christian because he had never had what he considered an experience. We know this is true because Jesus says it, no matter how we feel. So Jesus tells us that everyone that believes in him has the Holy Spirit. What a great Savior for our need. And as those that have this great Savior, we are called to encourage each other in what Christ has done. Hebrews 12:3-13 reminds us, encourage each other daily, lest your hearts be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We're to encourage each other in recognizing the gift that God has given to everyone that believes in the name of Christ. That everyone that believes in Christ has the Holy Spirit. And so even for the Christian, Hebrews 3 reminds us to be on our guard against unbelief, to be on our guard against the deceitfulness of sin, and instead to encourage one another daily in our relationship with God. You see, Paul tells us in Ephesians that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And so all we need to do is look to him and ask, is go to him in prayer and ask for him to pour out his blessings. He already has blessed us, and we are called to simply ask. We don't have time to go into all the details. This isn't, Exodus 17 was at the beginning of Moses' ministry. 40 years later, the Israelites are still grumbling about water, Numbers 20. And in this instance, God tells Moses to take the rod and speak to the rock. Moses loses his temper, calls them rebels. It's very clear that he's not following what God says. And he strikes the rock. He has to do it twice before water comes out. Because he did that, he couldn't enter the promised land. Although we know that he received the new heavens and he will receive the new heavens and new earth. Why the second time did he not need to strike the rock? God tells him, just speak to it. The book of Hebrews tells us that Christ suffered once for all. That if we believe in Christ, Christ has redeemed us, we are his, and then Jesus tells us all we need to do is ask. All we need to do is speak to the rock. After the service, the elders, and I was supposed to make this announcement at the beginning of the service, but the elders are actually encouraging everyone to gather in one of the fishbowl rooms for a time of prayer. Bud Palmer will be leading this time. Most of you know I'm going to be having surgery on Tuesday, and Bud wanted to encourage everyone to pray for that. And then as the elders were talking, we realized that it would be better to broaden it. We're going to be praying for physical healing for all those who have need, but also praying for spiritual healing. Here we are as we celebrate Good Friday, as we celebrate Palm Sunday, as we celebrate Easter. The church has given amazing news, and there's so many people who don't yet have new hearts, and the only person that can change them is God himself. So the elders are going to be leading a time of prayer, prayers for healing for those who are in a time of true physical need, but also prayers that God would pour out his mercy, that the Holy Spirit would open eyes and minds and hearts of those that we know and love that do not know him. I would encourage all of you after the fellowship lunch to stick around and spend some time praying. But this is something that we're called to do daily as well, to pour out our prayers to God, to ask him to be with us, to pray without ceasing, to bring our prayers and requests and burdens before him. This is where the Psalms of Lament fit in, that we cry out to God and we say, you promise your goodness. I don't see it, Lord. How long? Please be with us. God even says in Exodus 15, I am the Lord, your healer. We are called to pray God's promises back to him. But we pray as those who know all God's promises are yes and amen in Christ, that we can entrust ourselves to him, even when we don't understand why we're still in the wilderness, because we know God's goodness. Because we know Christ. And so we do see in this passage in Exodus 17 this spiritual healing, but we also see this the physical blessing, that the waters do flow, that God does provide for people. We're taught to pray, give us this day our daily bread. There's sometimes we can wonder where it will come from. And yet God is a God who loves to bless his people richly and abundantly, above and beyond all that we can ask or imagine. So in closing, what have we seen this morning? We have seen we have a great need for a Savior. And we have a great Savior for our need. Think with me again. We started this service with celebrating Palm Sunday. That first Palm Sunday, what were the people of Israel looking for? Here they are. Jesus is coming up the road from Jericho up to Jerusalem. And what's the situation for the Israelites? They are oppressed by the Romans. They see themselves in a sense of bondage. They're not a free nation. They're not a free country. Just like the Israelites of old were oppressed under the Egyptians, even if they had a level of freedom under Rome, they're facing high, stiff taxes, lots of abuses of the system. They don't have the rights of Roman system, the Roman citizens. It's an impressive environment. And so here Jesus comes, and as he's coming, they begin to lay down palm branches, seeing these riding on a donkey and recognizing the prophecy of Zechariah. And they start crying out, quoting Psalm 118, 25, "Save us, we pray, O Lord." We know that as the cry, Hosanna. Save us, we pray. What are they asking for? They're asking for a revolt. They're asking for freedom from Rome, freedom from oppression. And they cry out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They expect him to take up the throne of his father David. They have a great need for a Savior. And yet, how many in that crowd on Friday called out, "Crucify him, crucify him"? You see, God provided a great Savior for our need. One that would deal with our deepest need, a heart that has rebelled against God. So that because the judgment of God fell on Christ on that Good Friday, the mercy of God is given to all who trust in Christ, and that is assured through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. We see that he conquered both sin and death. This is what Psalm 24 celebrates, that we can lift up our hearts, that we can rejoice and praise God. I want to close this morning, as I remind us, we have a great need for a Savior and a great Savior for our need. I want to close with simply reminding us of what Psalm 24 tells us. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Lift up your hearts to him. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let us look to him in prayer. O Lord, our God, we do lift up our hearts to you. We praise you and thank you that you have poured out every spiritual blessing in Christ through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. So we come to celebrate communion. This is the table of the Lord Jesus. This is for all who have been baptized and acknowledged their faith in him. Sit at table with him to be nourished and strengthened and fed.